Over the past 40 years, the leading marriage indicators, empirical descriptions of marriage, have been in steady decline. The divorce rate in the United States has doubled since 1960. In 1970, nearly 90% of all babies born were born to married parents. Today, it is only about 60%. More revealing, in 1970, 72% of all American adults were married. In 2008, only 50%. In 2013, even less. There is an increasing pessimism on marriage in our culture. Cohabitating has become the norm for many Americans. In 1960, there were around 50,000 couples in the United States that lived together. In 1970, that grew to 523,000 couples. In 1980, 1.6 million couples. In 1986, 2.2 million couples. In 1990, 3 million couples. In the year 2000, 5 million couples. In 2007, 6.4 million couples. And today, a little over 7.5 million couples in America are cohabitating. That has grown 150 times since 1960. Dr. Gary Glanville interviewed a cross-section of Americans who cohabitate and asked them why they would do it. And their reasoning is kind of profound and kind of hard to understand, but let me try. One of the biggest reasons is they like the idea of sharing the rent. Others said that they don't have to share their money so they can keep it separate, and that way they can avoid the responsibility of their partner's debts and legal entanglements. Others said that if things get too difficult, they can leave and thereby avoid the pain and the stigma of divorce. I'm not so sure why divorce has much of a stigma anymore. Some believe they had no obligation to care for their partner or their children if they ever got sick. A good reason to live with somebody. Others said that the divorce of their parents made them overly cautious to get married themselves, rationalizing that most marriages break up anyway, and or that living together was a means to test their relationship in hope of getting married in the future. That was what Glanville found to be the number one reason they gave. In other words, he called it that they were looking for was marriage insurance, where the goal was to screen out the undesirables before you actually say I do to somebody. Now that may seem like, I don't know, it doesn't to me, but that may seem like there's a little logic in that. But there isn't. What seems to be like the benefits of living together or cohabitating really turns out to be consequences. About 50% of the people cohabitating will never ever marry the person they're living with. 40% of the people who cohabitate will break their relationship off within 1 year. This is an astounding feature. Those who live together and then get married, once they get married, have a higher divorce rate than people who get married and don't live together. So the whole idea that we're trying it out to see if it will work is a misnomer. In fact, if you live with somebody, there is an over 80% chance that you will not spend the rest of your life with them. That's the reality. Now compare that to marriages, even today. 90% of marriages in our country today survive 10 years. That's 90%. Something for those of you who are economically driven, that seems to be one of the big reasons behind cohabitating. Married couples have 75% more wealth at retirement than non-married or unmarried couples do. It's astounding. So the idea we can't afford to be married is a misnomer. Maybe you can't afford not to be. Timothy Keller writes this: during the last two decades, the great preponderance of research evidence shows that people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. It also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and that most of them who are not and who don't get divorced eventually become happy. Also, children who grow up in married two-parent families have two or three times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. The overwhelming verdict, then, is that being married and growing up with parents who are married are enormous boosts to our well-being. And that's just from a statistical point of view. But we have to look at it from another point of view. We have to look at it from the point of view as believers in Jesus Christ, from a Christian perspective. You see, what our culture calls cohabitation, our God calls fornication. It's very different. Gerbils and hamsters cohabitate. Humans fornicate. And there is a tremendous difference in the two. So what I want to do is I want to take a long look, a biblical look at marriage over these next few weeks. And the reason is I think the cultural situation demands it. I have taught on marriage a lot in groups, small groups, counseling, but I've never preached a series on it. But I think it demands it, the culture in which we live. Secondly, it makes good sense biblically. The Bible begins in Genesis 2 with marriage. The Bible ends in Revelation 19 with marriage. Somehow, from God's point of view, marriage is an absolutely crucial aspect to being a human being. I'm going to use one set of verses as my core or springboard verses, and they're found in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you turn with me, these are verses we'll come back to again and again in this series. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. And it's kind of interesting. This is the longest segment in the scriptures dealing with marriage. More is revealed about how to make a marriage work in this section than any other. And what's interesting about it is this is a section that really deals with what does it mean for a Christian to be controlled by the Spirit of God in their lives. That's what verse 18 talks about. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then Paul writes this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And here's how he illustrates that. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also, he says, wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his own wife loves himself, and no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, they stunned the Greek audience in Ephesus. When he wrote these words, the culture of the Romans and the Greeks in Ephesus was, what is he talking about? Their view of marriage was extremely different, especially when it came to roles. The wife was considered to be property. In other words, you married a woman, she became yours. In both the Jewish and Gentile culture, you could divorce her for any reason you wanted. But you had to have a wife because you had to have a legacy. And so you had to have heirs. But this idea of the responsibility of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church must have seemed so foreign to them. By the way, we're not much closer in our understanding of what we think marriage is in America than they were. So to begin this series, let me give you a definition, a biblical definition of marriage. Marriage is a lifelong, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman that reflects God's saving love for us in Christ, that refines our character, and that creates a stable human community for the birth and the nurture of children. As the weeks go by, we'll examine each and every one of those. But there's something Paul did. Almost everything he wrote in this section is new, except for one thing. And it's not new at all. It's as old as it could be. Verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, that's the four. That's the explanation of everything here. Let me explain this. Now, where did Paul get that? It's very possible he got it from his Lord. It's very possible that he got it from the words of Christ. But it's also possible, because he was a Pharisee, that he got it from Genesis. Paul understood that this was what Moses spoke of. You see, this idea of Genesis, marriage is God's idea. You see, marriage isn't our idea. Marriage isn't just a civil contract. Marriage is God's idea for humanity. And so he quotes Genesis 2. So let's go there together. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And what we're going to find here is that God creates and then officiates the first marriage, the first wedding. He is the officiant. God creates and officiates the first marriage. And there's a context even to this. At the very end of Genesis 1, the great creation chapter, look at verse 31. Moses writes that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning in the sixth day. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, God doesn't make junk. You see, he makes really good stuff. And God made it all and said, boy, this is really, really good. Everything you read, and it was good, and it was good. But now look over at chapter 2 and verse 18. And then the Lord God said, it is not good. This is before the fall. It is not good. And he didn't, by the way, just say it's not good. He said, lo tov. That's a double negative. We don't use those in English, but the Hebrews and the Greeks like them. Absolutely, positively, no way good. That's what he's saying. It's not good for man to be alone. So, he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. You see what God is saying? He said, I never created man to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. You see, he is one, but he has to be in relationship. By the way, that's just like God. That is the triune God. You have plurality and you have oneness. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have three personages and one unity. God was made for relationship, and so was man. Hold your place here. We'll be coming right back and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived, wrote these words of wisdom. It's beginning in verse 9. Solomon writes, two are better than one. That's a statement. That's the overriding statement. Two are better than one. Sounds like a commercial almost we have now. More is better. two is better than one. He says, first of all, because they have good return in their labor, they can do much more. And he says also, if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls where there's not another to lift him. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? He said, and if anyone can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And then one of the great prophetic statements in the book of Ecclesiastes, a cord of three strands is not torn apart. Now, with all my heart, I believe that third strand is Jesus Christ. You see, two are better than one, but you want better than two? Weave the third strand in. We use this when we officiate weddings. The cord of three strands. It's not easily broken. Jesus Christ woven together with two others. You see, not good that man would be alone. Now back to Genesis. And then some regrettable translation that has been done over the centuries. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The word that is most bothersome there is the word helper. King James Version says helpmeet. You see, helper. When you think of the word helper, what do you think of? Subordinate, right? Helper, like hamburger helper. You know, you need to help the hamburger, so you put this in. It's not what this word is at all. This is the word azar. This word is only used to describe two beings in the Old Testament. One is Eve. The other is God. Only ever used to describe those two. It is a unique Hebrew word. It literally means one who comes to the rescue of another. Not good that man should be alone. I am going to bring one to rescue him. What's these other uses? Psalm 10, verse 14. God has been the helper of the orphan. God has been the azar of the orphan. Psalm 30, verse 10. O Lord, be my helper, azar. Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is my azar, my helper. Psalm 72, verse 12, to the needy and the afflicted, God will be their helper, their azar. The only other use is used of that word. Now, do you think of God as subordinate? You see, you think when David cries out, God be my helper, I'll be the captain, you'll be the swabby? You really believe that? No, you don't. Then why is it we interpreted it that way for the woman? He said, not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable, he says, for him. Suitable for him. Negad is the word. And again, only translated twice, suitable, right here in Genesis. It's a great word, literally. It's a common word. Negad means right in front of. That's what it means literally, so no one knows exactly how to translate it. It means right in front of. But think about this, what he's saying. The Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make one who comes to his rescue right in front of him. That's what God is saying. I'm going to do it right in front of him. Now, for God to do this, God knew that it was not good for man to be alone. I'm sure Adam was starting to get an idea, but God says, I need to bring this point home to Adam. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make him understand that he needs to be rescued. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what the man would call him. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. He says, but for Adam, there was not found, notice, an azar suitable for him. That's what God did. Now, this is interesting. In Genesis 1, in the creation chapter, who does all the naming? God. See, why is the sun, God. Earth, earth, God. Sea, sea, God. Stars, stars, God. God says, I'll name it. Now he gets all the animals and he goes, okay, Adam, name them. Now, I think it might have two ideas in mind here. One idea might simply be this. Adam starts noticing that these animals are coming like in pairs and groups, like they always seem to have others of their kind. But he doesn't have any other. And that's probably what's the case. But there might be something else. Adam might be like me. He's not good with names. You know, it's like, really? How many different animals? You know, hey, now name this one. Name this one. Name this one. I mean, I think when Eve finally showed up, she probably said to Adam, aardvark? Really, Adam? Aardvark? That's all you could come up with? Hey, I was running out of names. But really what it is that Adam knows he's alone now. See, that's why God gave him that responsibility. Adam wanted, he wanted Adam to know that he is alone. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in that place. Now understand, by the way, this was for sin. There was no pain involved. That's part of the curse. And he takes one of Adam's ribs. Why a rib? You see, the question is, why a rib? Could have used anything. Now, because he wanted it to be part of Adam. But I see a different picture. You see, I see that out of the bleeding side of Adam comes his bride. And out of the bleeding side of my Lord comes his bride, the church. You see, I think the symmetry there is almost perfect. I think the illustration is clear. That's why he took him from the side. And he has Eve. And it's interesting that he said right there that he took one of the ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man. That word fashioned is the word bana, and it literally means to build. He built her from the rib as part of the complement to Adam. Now, when he did this, by the way, Adam had seen a lot of different things. I don't know how many animals were in the garden, but I just know he's seen a lot of them. I want to tell you something. None of them look like Eve. Not to Adam. Because when you understand in Hebrew, Adam's response to this, it's amazing. Adam says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, or woman, because she was taken out of Ish. Adam is, well, he's literally beside himself. You see? And he's overwhelmed by this. When I think of Adam seeing her, it reminds me of those old cartoons. You know, when they see, like, you know, Bugs Bunny's all dressed up, like, and then, you know, and the eyes go, I think that's what happens with Adam. He is overwhelmed. That's why the statement doesn't make much sense. He wasn't just saying, you know, this looks like this is flesh of my flesh, and this must be bone of my bone. No, it's not like that at all. And you don't have to take my word for it. Alan Ross, who's one of the top Hebrew scholars in the world today, writes this in his commentary in Genesis. The man was made aware that he was by himself incomplete, so that when God prepared the woman and presented him to her, he was overjoyed. He said at last he had found the complementary partner. He says, for the woman shared his nature. This joyful couplet stresses this relationship to the flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And it culminates, he says, with a paronomasia, he said, between woman, Isha, and man, Ish. Although they are different root words, they sound the same. The point of his jubilant cry is that the creation of humankind has reached its goal in the complementary partnership of a man and a woman. He says, this emphasis on the meaning of how unique and great a woman is completely unfound in any other Near Eastern text. You see the dignity that God gives that no other Near Eastern text ever gave. Now, I'm sorry that he used the word paronomasia, but if you're a Hebrew scholar, you have to use words like that so that people know you're a scholar, I guess. And so that's why I used that word. It's a play on words. You see, he is using a play on words. He is overwhelmed. God creates and officiates the first marriage, But it doesn't stop there. God now establishes four basic principles in these next two verses for a successful marriage, for all marriage. God says these are bedrock principles in verses 24 and 25. For this reason, the reason that God had done this, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. For this cause, the word reason, alken, he said, for this reason, a man shall leave. Here's the first principle, severance. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, I can tell you, I know for sure that God is setting up a principle for all time. Because, by the way, there's something we know about Adam and Eve, don't we? They don't have a father and mother. See, so why would you say, hey, Adam, you got to leave your father and your mother? He has no father or mother. God is setting something up here as an eternal principle. See, that's what you find here. Severance. Then he says this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his, and there's the word, wife. So how does God see Eve? She's just living with Adam in the garden. Wife. God says she's the wife. See, God says when I formed her, I officiated the wedding. That's his wife. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. I don't like the New American Standard word there. That word joined could be a little bit different. It's the word dabak, and it means to stick. That's what it means. The King James says cleave. That's a great word. Cleave. Let me give you a better English word for today, what God's really saying in the Hebrew. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be epoxied to his wife. That's what he's saying. And the thing about epoxy that's so neat, you take two different substances, you know, and you put them together, and boy, they get really strong and sticky, don't they? You see, that word means to stick. Job uses the same exact word, dabak, and he talks about the way sometimes mud sticks to your feet. When clods stick together, he goes, that's what I'm talking about here. And so the principle here is permanence. Severance. Leave father and mother. Start a new family. And then permanence. Be stuck together. And then he says, and the two shall become one flesh. Unity. One flesh. Just like the Trinity. Plurality. Oneness. Now you start getting a picture, and it'll become much clearer in the weeks to come. Marriage on the human level is a picture of not only the triune God, but a picture of how we relate to God. There is distinction and plurality, but there is a oneness. One flesh. And then Moses writes, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Intimacy. Intimacy. Literally, it says they were both laid bare and they were not ashamed. There is an intimacy and a transparency in a husband-wife relationship that does not exist in any other human relationship. You see, God designed it that way. There is an intimacy and a transparency, and that becomes a very, very important thing as we move forward. So four great principles: severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. Marriage is God's idea. He created it, he officiated the first marriage, and he laid down the principles to describe it. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 to show you how important these are. Matthew 19. And we move forward thousands upon thousands of years. And we move right to Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, Matthew writes, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. They came to Jesus to ask a question that they knew what his answer would be, but they wanted to get the answer so that they could get after him about it. They knew what he spoke of. So some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, please understand something here. You could say any means any one reason of all. But culturally, in the culture in which the Pharisees ask this, you can divorce your wife for any reason. Any reason. A man in that culture could divorce his wife for any reason. He doesn't like the way she looks in the morning. He doesn't like the way she cooks. He doesn't like his in-laws. You see, I don't like it. I'm divorcing you. By the way, the wife could almost not divorce her husband for any single reason. She would have to have several eyewitnesses of an adulterous act or something to have any grounds at all. It was definitely male-oriented culture. So they ask Jesus this question, and he answers and says to them, and the first thing he does is insult them. He insults them. Now remember, they're Pharisees. What did they spend their whole life doing? Reading the Old Testament. So he starts out and says, have you not read? Like, why don't you read the Bible? You see, that's all we do. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he says, made them male and female? He's using God's ideal here. Humankind is male and female. He said, and he said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Who's he quoting? Moses, from Genesis 2. So what Moses set up in Genesis 2, Jesus Christ repeats in the gospel, and Paul repeats in Ephesians. In other words, this is clearly bedrock, foundational principles of marriage. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see, he says, that's what marriage is. Marriage is two becoming one. It is a covenant relationship. A covenant in the Old Testament is an elective relationship of obligation under divine sanction. That's what marriage is. That's, by the way, it carries over to our culture. Doesn't mean much now, but that's why you take wedding vows. A covenant is an elective relationship of obligation under divine sanction. Now notice then what Jesus says. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. See, Jesus understood something. That's exactly what we are when we become Christians. You see, whenever you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what happens? You're saved. You're born again into the family of God. But something else happens. The scripture says you are placed in Christ. In Christ. You'll see that term over and over again through all the epistles. You are now in Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. In other words, you are two, but you are one. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to say, where you are, Christ is. Where Christ is, you are. Where Christ was, you were. And where Christ will be, you will be. Why? Because you're one. The two shall become one. That's why we are the bride of Christ. That's why the wedding feast of the Lamb occurs in Revelation 19. So Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, wait a minute, Jesus. So who joins us together? God. You see, God sees this as a very personal thing. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, you got to understand, in our culture, basically, the cultural response to the words of Jesus would be like, what? What? What are you talking about? What does that have to do with marriage? By the way, we wouldn't be alone because their culture was exactly the same. Notice down to verse 10, these are Jesus' disciples. This is not, by the way, the Pharisees. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You see what they're saying? Wait a minute, you're not, I think you're implying, and he was being much clearer than implication. Are you implying that once we're in? Yes, there's no exit sign? There's no way I can just walk out? No. Oh, man, then it'd be better never to be married. What do the disciples reveal there? They don't share God's view of marriage. They share their cultural view. I'm afraid that's true for so many of us. We don't share God's view of marriage. We share our view of marriage, the culture in which we live. Turn now to where we started, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now I want you to see that marriage is much more than meets the eye. It represents much more than what we think it does. In verse 30, well, I'll read verse 28 to give it context. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He says, because we are members of his body. Now, notice what he's saying. This is something spiritual. Verse 30 is completely spiritual. We are members, that's we are, plural, all of us, we are members of what? One body. We are not the bodies of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Plurality, oneness. He says, because we are members of his body, spiritual, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Physical. Now watch. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ in the church. He's back to spiritual. He moves from a spiritual verse to a physical verse to a spiritual verse. And that verse 32 is interesting. He says, tutu mysterion tau mega esten. It says, what he says literally in English would be, this is a mega mystery. In other words, this is like secret stuff. This is like a mega mystery. Sounds like a TV show. A mega mystery, marriage. By the way, some of you are married, say, I agree. It is a mega mystery. It is. He goes, this is a mega mystery. And what he is talking about is this idea that Christ is the model of the husband and the church is the model of the bride. You see, the wife's part is modeled by the church. The husband's part is modeled by the Lord. And they become one just as we become one. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. Now, I want you to think of that. How did we end up in this relationship? What did Jesus do? You say, well, he died on the cross, and I believed it, and that's why. Well, let's think about that more, though. Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Remember, he's God. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. And he took on a form, didn't he? He took on the form of a man. Boy, that's when you're God and you take on a form of a man, you're definitely emptying yourself. But he went further than that. He became a servant. He went further than that. He went to the cross. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Jesus Christ gave up his rights. For who? For you. For me. You see? The husband loving the bride. You see it? He gave it up. That's why he keeps saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, that's what marriage is. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is the idea that you give up your rights. You lay down your life. You see, that's why he said, if you go back to where we started in this chapter, he said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. I want you to be filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 21, what does that look like? Be subject to one another out of the fear in Christ. What's it mean to be subject? The word is hupotasso. It means to line yourself up under. Paul said it differently in Philippians. Consider everyone else as better than you are. More important than you are. That's marriage. See, Jesus considered me more important than him, and he went to the cross and he died for me. And he gave up his prerogatives. He said, now, Bill, that's what you got to do. See, that's what he's talking. Then he moves after verse 21, wives be subject. How are wives subject? By respecting their husbands. How do husbands subject themselves to their wives? By loving their wives sacrificially. You see, that's what marriage is. But that's not what culture says. You see, that's not what our culture says at all. Our culture says marriage or cohabitating, it doesn't even matter, is there for personal fulfillment. That's what marriage is. I'm looking to be a very happy guy. And I want to feel good about myself every day. So I'm going to look at all the candidates out there. And if you're lucky enough, I'll pick one of you. And then I'll give you your shot to make me happy. And if you don't make me happy, I'll go find someone else. You see, because this is all about me, isn't it? Isn't that what marriage is? All about me? As funny as that sounds, it sounds like so many of our marriages. You see, that's what we do. We have a different definition. If there's no personal fulfillment, I'm going to move on. I'm going to find someone else. Just imagine if Jesus Christ said, if they don't give me a lot back, if they don't give me a lot back and make me feel good about being myself, I'll move on to someone else. Where would you be? Where would I be? Even when we are faithless, He is faithful. You see, that's the point. We have bought into a different definition of marriage, and that's why we are so unhappy. Because I got to tell you something, people. No human being can do for you what God can do for you. No human being can make me have enough self-worth, enough significance, enough security, and make me happy every day. No human being can do that. And when I put that expectation on another human being, I have a prescription for a disaster. And that defines the American marriage situation. Marriage is God's idea. He created and officiated the first marriage. He laid down four enduring principles: severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. Marriage is a lifelong, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman that reflects God's saving love for us in Christ, that refines our character, that creates a stable community for the birth and the nurture of children. The leading indicators of our culture tell us that marriage is in decline. But I'm telling you that the reason that marriage is in decline in our country is that we have forgotten what God intended marriage to be. I understand the culture forgetting it. Lots of cultures have. But we, the body of Christ, we have no excuse. We can intrinsically, completely change our perspective of marriage simply by seeing our marriage the way God sees it. Let's pray. Father, we understand on this side of the fall that marriage combines into one flesh two sinners. Two people that have a propensity to be selfish and self-absorbed. Two people that want their own interests met and care little about the interests of their mate. But Father, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. So that I could not only be saved from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. That's why the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. So that we can be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And we can love and respect each other in the context of a marriage, not through our own power and our own fallen nature, but through yours, through the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that whatever we do, we understand that marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is not simply a civil contract. Marriage is your idea. It's an idea that you have laid forward for our good and for your glory. And for that we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.